Again, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
If you were asked to name the most important literary document of all time, what would it be? What would you name? Maybe the Magna Carta, or Plato's Republic, or maybe the Declaration of Independence, or possibly the Emancipation Proclamation. But I would suggest to you that the most important literary document of all time is Paul's letter to the Romans. This letter, written in AD 57, literally changed the world. First of all, it was the most comprehensive Christian theology in the ancient world. It had a profound effect on the first century world, as well as every century since. Paul's letter was critical in the conversion of Augustine, who would go on to become the most important Christian theologian for 1,000 years. And Martin Luther, a young Augustinian monk, when preparing for teaching a seminary class, was reading through the book of Romans, and it led to his salvation. When listening to a reading of the book of Romans, John Wesley understood the gospel for the first time and committed his life to Christ. It probably would be fair to say that essentially every serious and significant Christian theologian for the last 2,000 years has been influenced by Paul's letter to the Romans, some even transformed by it. But the book of Romans is not just a book that has significantly influenced great writers and theologians and Christian leaders. The book answers the most important questions that have ever been asked and that, frankly, ever will be asked. Here are some examples. What is the nature of sin and evil? How can a condemned enemy of God become God's child and friend? What exactly is the gospel, and why is it essential to our salvation? Is it fair for God to condemn those who have never heard the gospel or even seen a Bible? Why does evil remain so prevalent in our world? Why do most people reject God's free offer of forgiveness? Do Jews have an advantage over Gentiles before God? What is it exactly that saves us from sin's condemnation? Are there any righteous people in the world? And if there are, how do they get that way? Why is it so easy to sin and yet so hard to be holy? What's the connection between faith and obedience? Can a true believer lose his or her salvation once they get it? How are Christians to relate to matters that are not specifically forbidden in God's word? How should Christians live their lives once they're saved by God's grace? And what is the true nature of freedom, and why is it so commonly misunderstood? Paul's letter to the Romans not only impacted the ancient world, but it impacts the modern age every single day, worldwide. And its truth will impact your own personal world in a profound way, if you let it. And that's done by reading it, studying it, grasping it, and allowing the Spirit of God to change you through its transforming truth and power. We have the great privilege of studying this book together for a season. We have copies of the letter. They've been translated into our own language. And we don't need to study the book in secret, as many people in the world would need to do for fear of persecution and arrest. So let's begin on the first verse in the first chapter. And here we get some valuable insight about Paul as a person, as a man, in the first three words of the book. Verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant. Now, there are any number of ways Paul could have begun his letter. He could have said that he was a highly educated scholar trained at the university in Tarsus. Now, in the ancient world, there were three notable, well-respected institutions of higher learning. They were in Athens, in Alexandria, and in Tarsus. And many historians believe that Tarsus was the superior of the three, and this was Paul's alma mater. This is where he went to school. He could have mentioned that he studied under Gamaliel, among the most respected of all the rabbis. And though Paul had two Jewish parents, he was also a Roman citizen, a high privilege and distinct honor in the Roman world. Paul could have said that he had been a Pharisee, a member of a very exclusive religious elite. And Paul's spiritual credentials were extraordinary. Not only was he supernaturally called to salvation, but he was called into the ministry by Jesus himself. When he begins his letter, he had the chance to toot his own horn and to tout his own credentials to an audience that he'd never met, in a place that he'd never been. But he chose to open his letter saying that he was a servant. But there's more to it than that, because the word translated servant in our English Bible is actually the word for slave, which is interesting because in the ancient world, people thought very despicably of slaves. No one wanted to be a slave. No one wanted to even know a slave unless it was your own slave. And Paul's saying literally that he was a bondservant of Jesus, that he willingly had submitted himself and continued to submit himself to permanent service for Christ, for life. And next he says he's an apostle, called to be an apostle, set apart. Now, an apostle was one who was sent out in the name and in the authority of the sender, an envoy, an ambassador, a representative who carried the authority of the one they represented. These two words, slave and apostle. One has the idea of someone in humble submission to the will of their master. The other has the idea of delegated authority and power given by their master. And though Paul had impressive credentials, born into the right family, attended the right school, member of the right club, he possessed the right social keys, he saw his highest honor in life, his highest calling, as a servant of God. You may recall that when Paul was on his way to Damascus, supposedly there, going there to serve God by having Christians arrested and locked up. It was on this way to Damascus that a voice from heaven calls out to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, who is this? And the response is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, when you have dedicated your life to what you believe is the absolute center of God's will, totally dedicated to that, given your life to that, only to find out that you have been opposing God and opposing God's people. How do you get over that? I don't think you do, at least entirely. Paul knew exactly who he was, a highly educated, very bright, spiritually dedicated, hardworking, law-keeping, Hebrew and Greek-speaking former Pharisee who had been lost and condemned and on his way to hell and eternal condemnation. But God intervened on the way and called Paul not only to salvation, but to service. So even though Paul didn't deny his heritage, and it was rich, he was a man of very serious humility. And though he knew who he was and where he was headed, he never forgot where he came from, nor should we. Because you see, in the final analysis, we're all sinners saved by grace, right? Every one of us. No room for pride among any single one of us. Pride is ugly, and pride would have been ugly on Paul too. But the book of Romans is a proclamation of the gospel. So right here at the beginning, the opening verses, Paul gives six characteristics of that gospel. In verse 1, he says that he'd been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the first characteristic of the gospel is very obvious, but we need to say it anyway. And it's this, that the gospel is of God. It's God's gospel. The gospel is God's idea. He thought it up. It's his initiative. No human being ever came up with it. Only God, in fact, could come up with a plan of redemption. This is clear from a few chapters into the book of Romans, which we will look at later. Romans 5, 7, and 8, where it says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The gospel is good news because it doesn't require us to be holy up front. We don't have to be holy before we can be made holy. You see, only God can make us holy, which is why the gospel is of God and it's not of us. The next characteristic we see in verse 2, that the gospel is according to the scriptures. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is God's plan from the beginning. He didn't just think it up at the last minute. Hey, here's an idea. It was planned from the beginning. And not only was it planned from the beginning, it was foretold from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15 states that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You may recall when Jesus was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them," that is, Jesus explained to them, "what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." He was in the Scriptures, and he explained how he was in them. As the quip about the Old Testament and New Testament goes, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. Or, if you prefer, the new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. So even though we have two testaments, they are interwoven. The gospel was the fulfillment of what God said was coming long before through his spokesman, the prophets, in his word, the Bible. Thirdly, the gospel is, verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, these verses teach two very important things about Jesus. First, that he was truly human. That he was a human descendant of David, traceable through the genealogies we find in the books of Matthew and Luke. In fact, these genealogies were given so that Jesus' human descent, which links him to the promised seed of Abraham, is proven beyond a doubt. So you can look in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, and you can trace it all the way back, and you see that Jesus is literally a physical descendant of David, even as the scriptures foretold the Messiah would be. And his resurrection from the dead proved unequivocally that Jesus is God's Son, according to his divine nature. Now, Jesus didn't achieve sonship. He didn't aspire to be God's Son, and through his obedience and through all that he did, he became God's Son. No, he was always God's Son. But when he rose from the dead, it proved his claim was true. So his resurrection proved his sonship. And he is, as Paul states, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus is, of course, his human name. I mean, as a Jewish child, he was given a human name, and his name was Jesus. Christ is not his surname. It's not Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Christ is a title. Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. In the Old Testament, we have the equivalent of the word Christ, and it's the word Messiah. So in the Hebrew language, the anointed one is the word Messiah. In the New Testament, the anointed one is the word Christ. And Paul just reminds us, this is who he is. He's Jesus Christ. He's Jesus, the anointed one, and he is our Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord whether we believe it or not. Whether anyone believes it or not, it doesn't matter. He still is Lord. In fact, Philippians 2 says that the day is coming on which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now, to receive Jesus as Savior is essentially to acknowledge his lordship. You can't really fully understand Jesus' relationship to you as a believer without acknowledging his lordship, because only the Lord has the power and the ability and the authority to be our Savior. And so it's just a reminder of that. The only Jesus there is the one who is Lord of all. Now, we may live as if Jesus is not Lord, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the fact that he is. Jesus is Lord, and all believers should live as if he is Lord. Now, non-believers someday will acknowledge that he's Lord, but believers should acknowledge now that he's Lord and live as if he is, because he is. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. The fourth characteristic of the gospel is it's for everyone. It's for everyone. It's for the nations. It's for people everywhere, not just for the Jews who descended from Abraham, but the gospel is for Gentiles too. Right after Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, when God speaks to Ananias about Paul, here's what he says. This man, that is Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now, I'm so glad that the gospel is not just good news for Jews, because I'm not Jewish. And if it was just good news for Jews, I'd be in big trouble. But it's not just good news for Jews. It's good news for Gentiles, too. In fact, that includes most of us here today. The same verse tells us that the ultimate practical goal of the gospel is to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Very, very important. To the obedience that comes from faith. You see, sometimes we forget that faith is to produce obedience, that the two are very closely linked. In fact, James makes this point by saying, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" That is, he claims to be a person of faith, and yet there's no obedience that comes from that faith that he claims to have. Now, neither Paul nor James would claim that we are saved by good works or by obedience, but both would say that if we are truly saved, then obedience should flow from our faith. Faith is as the root of the tree, while fruit is, I'm sorry, faith is the root of the tree, while obedience is the fruit of the tree. Now, if you have the root, if the tree has healthy roots, it should produce fruit, right? I mean, you expect it. Faith and obedience go together, like the root and the fruit. So if we claim to have faith, there should be obedience. They should flow from each other. For the final characteristic, we go back to verse 5. Through him, that is, through Christ, and for his name's sake. You know, we live in a very self-centered, very self-absorbed, very self-serving culture. Have you noticed that? It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I need, what is mine, what I deserve. Well, if that's one's life philosophy, then all I can say is enjoy it while it lasts, because it's not going to last very long. And here's why. Because, you see, God created and designed the universe with one primary goal and purpose. And I have to tell you, it's not your fulfillment or mine. It's not. It's much bigger than that. It's much grander than that. God has designed in the universe that he has made the most primary and fundamental purpose and goal is his glory. His glory. The other things are just bit players in the larger picture. The gospel is for his name's sake. And as wonderful as our salvation is, and as grand as it is to be the recipients of God's grace, and as comforting as it is to know that we are loved by the most glorious being in existence, God's ultimate plan is the exaltation of his own great name and the namesake of his Son. That's what it's all about. That's the purpose of God's universe. And all else, everything else, falls underneath that grand purpose. Now, most of us here probably at some point over the holidays had a Christmas tree set up in your house. And it was probably decorated, looked really nice. And we might use as an analogy, if you will, the decorated tree as God's purpose. So you look at the tree and you say, that decorated Christmas tree represents God's total magnificent purpose. And we might tend to think that we are represented on the tree by the ornaments. But I don't think so. I think we would better be represented by the needles on the tree. And the ornaments would represent God's creation and God's holiness and God's wisdom and God's power and God's gospel. In the end, in fact, the gospel is just a means to an end. That's as grand as it is. It's just a means to an end. And the end is God's glory and God's worship and God's exaltation, or as Paul said in another one of his letters, to the praise of his glory. Now, that doesn't make our salvation any less grand, But the gospel is ultimately about God's glory. God is glorified through the grace that is expressed in our redemption. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, if this seems to take some of our glory away, that's good. It should seem that way, because it does. And if we're a bit offended by our lack of status or our reduced status in God's total plan, then we may want to check our self-centered meter, because it's probably reading a little bit high. We need to remember what the grand purpose of God's universe is. It's for His glory. That's the bottom line, and that's the top line as well. So here's the essence of the letter in a nutshell. We're still going to study the letter, but here it is kind of wrapped up in the first seven verses. It's a pretty good summary, an outline of the book. The gospel, it's of God. It's God's gospel. It's not ours. It's not anyone else's. It's God's. The gospel, it's about Christ. Jesus is the one who did what was required. It's about Him. The gospel, it's in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Perfectly. Completely. The gospel, it's for all people, everywhere. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. The gospel, it's unto the obedience of faith. Faith that flows into obedience. The gospel, it's for the sake of the name. God's name, God's glory. That's its purpose. So who's getting this letter? Verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That is, to those in Rome who have responded to the gospel. See, they've already heard it. They heard it either by people that traveled to Rome. Rome was the capital city of the empire. A lot of people went to Rome. And those people in Israel who heard the gospel way back in Acts 2, no doubt some of them made their way to Rome and shared the gospel. They would have heard it, and these are the ones who responded to it. Believers in Rome. A few Jewish believers, not a lot, a few, but mostly Gentile believers. People in many ways like you and me. So we'll find as we go through this letter that it speaks very directly and very practically into our own lives. May God bless us as we explore this letter that literally changed the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You not only that You have given us Your Word in our own language, but You've given us the privilege to study it together, to draw upon its wisdom, to see what was written so long ago to these people that has such relevance to us today, to see the gospel not only proclaimed in this letter, but to see it in a way, in detail, and in a magnificence as Your servant Paul describes what it's all about. We trust we will be encouraged. We trust we will learn and grow. We trust that we will be challenged, and that we will have a far greater appreciation for what You have done in the world through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what You are doing now in the world as we commit ourselves to Him and Your Word and allow Your Spirit to work in us in what You yet will do in the future. So we look forward to what You will teach us as we go through this letter. We pray that we would not just do it as an academic exercise, though what we learn will be important, but may what we learn be translated into actual practice, application of the truth that we learn, that we discover, that we understand. So to that end, we commit our time together and this journey through this book, and we pray that you'll bless our journey through Christ our Lord.